can see from your sermon notes, we're not looking at any particular passage in the book of Romans this Lord's Day. Rather, we are looking at the Apostle Paul's doctrine as he has developed it. And we've taken time out to, again, survey the land that we have covered regarding the doctrine of justification by faith alone, a doctrine that is central to understanding not only the Apostle Paul and his epistle to the Romans, but the whole of the Bible. I'm going to look at this morning two passages from Paul's epistles, one in Philippians, the other in Colossians. You may not see how they relate on the surface, but I will try to connect them. The first passage is Philippians chapter 2, a very well-known passage in which the Apostle Paul tells us something about the significance of the person and work of Christ. He says, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And the second passage is the book following Philippians, the book of Colossians, and I'm going to actually begin reading at verse 16 through verse 23 of chapter 2. Here the apostle writes, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, or do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." In the August issue of Newsweek magazine, we discovered that, according to the latest poll data, that Americans are increasingly becoming a nation of Hindus. This despite the fact that we are historically a nation founded upon Christianity. But as the poll reveals, more and more people in the United States act like, believe like, and practice religion that is more consistent with Hinduism. Hinduism is an ancient religion that is polytheistic, but more so than its doctrine of God or gods, it accents the notion of the one and the many in such a way as to not distinguish any aspect of truth as being absolute. And this has resonated with Americans in growing numbers, who see that there are various ways to God, and it's just a matter of personal preference. You may like this type of religious practice, and that brings you near to God. Anything that helps you experience your individual spirituality, well, that's fine and dandy. The one thing that our society is growing more and more impatient with is the notion that there is an absolute truth, and this absolute truth barters no rivals. That is perceived as being arrogant and bigoted and intolerant. And so we're finding that even evangelical Christians have fallen into this mindset of absorbing the view that our personal preferences God respects. As one recent evangelical writer put it, the most distinguishing characteristic about God that he has discovered from reading the Bible is God loves diversity. Well, it all depends on what you mean by diversity. If by diversity you mean that God tolerates error and that God has no personal preference in how you worship him as long as you're sincere in doing it, however you may wish to describe him, then you seriously have misread the Bible. In fact, the God of the Bible is so particular about how people worship him that his wrath is revealed against all forms of unrighteousness and ungodliness that in effect exalt the creature and degrade the Creator. In fact, this is Paul's opening remarks in the Epistle to the Romans, that people worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Well, as long as they're sincere, our society would say, what's wrong with that? If worshiping a tree or the spirit that's in the tree helps you have a greater sense of cosmic oneness, what does it matter if you're following some other prescribed religion that's full of all kinds of doctrines and distinctives that in the essence are abstract? One of the things that has alarmed me more and more as I look at what's happening within the rank and file of what goes by the name evangelical is a resurgent form of pietism. Now, pietism, like so many other words, is subject to distortion. You may think of a pietistic person as someone who simply has a proper attitude. They're pietistic. Or the word may convey something to you very negative. But historically, pietists were those who put more of an emphasis on the question, how should a Christian live? As opposed to the question that dominated the Reformation, how can a sinner be saved? Or what must I do to be saved? Pietists were concerned with the practical outworking of Christianity as it was manifested in the life of the individual believer. Now, that's a legitimate concern, but sometimes that concern can so eclipse the first question is, how can I be saved, that it becomes completely meaningless. And unfortunately, what happens many times is that the second question, how should a quick Christian live, becomes, in essence, the means by which we find ourselves acceptable to God. That is, we live a life in such a way that we find God is pleased with us. Many of you remember the not too long ago fad, which still you can go in your typical Christian bookstore and see that still, the WWJD wristbands. What would Jesus do? Well, this became something much akin to the popularity of coonskin caps and hula hoops in the 50s. Everybody was wearing them. Famous athletes were wearing them. What would Jesus do? And the whole thing is, it's a design to get you to ask that question before you do something. You have a difficult decision to make, or you're confronted with a situation, and so you ask yourself the hypothetical question, now, if Jesus was in my place, what would he do here? Now, this presumes that we have a pretty good working knowledge of what Jesus actually did do. Unfortunately, what people often do instead is project a kind of Jesus that they're familiar with, the kind of Jesus that really looks more like Mr. Rogers from Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, in which he would always be polite, he would always be nice. You know, there are questions that we cannot answer with the WWJD formula. Would Jesus play video games? Would he play violent video games? Would Jesus go to R-rated movies? Those are inane and stupid questions. Just as stupid as asking, would George Washington have preferred a power boat to rowing across the Delaware? You can't ask those kind of questions because they're anachronistic in the most absurd sense of the word. We cannot ask questions like that about historical figures because we have absolutely no way of answering them. And for people to surmise that we would know, based upon some kind of intuitive Geiger counter, that this is how Jesus would behave in this scenario and this circumstance is more than a bit presumptuous. It's actually blasphemous. Now, recently, we had a couple of high-profile evangelicals submit that when we really want to get down to it, the gospel is not about a set of theological doctrines in which we seek to answer doctrinally or theologically, but it's really the manifestation of the life of Jesus lived out in day-to-day experience by us. So the gospel becomes following Jesus, each in his own way. And this is a serious error because it gives people the mistaken impression that what you believe about Jesus is not nearly as important as how you live like Jesus. And many times, this has to do primarily with social injustice. Brian McLaren, for example, a leading voice in what goes by the name of the Emergent Church, has stated that if we really want to be evangelistic, we shouldn't be trying to convert people to Christianity. If they're Muslim or they're Buddhist or they're Jehovah's Witnesses or they're whatever, we should simply get them to try to follow Jesus as best as they can within their own individual context. So you could tell a Muslim, look, you don't need to become a Christian. Just follow Jesus as a Muslim. Now, the problem is, the Islamic faith, based on the Quran, denies that Jesus was ever crucified, teaching us that instead Judas was substituted in his place, and then that God simply snatched Jesus up and took him to heaven. Jesus never died. He never was resurrected. The gospel goes out the window. But as long as the Quran honors Jesus as an exalted prophet, well, you can follow Jesus, and that'll make you acceptable to God because you're trying hard to do what Jesus did. Another individual that has become extremely vocal about this is a missionary named Carl Medeiros, who has written a book that is being highly promoted, in which he says the most important thing that we can do to communicate the gospel is to live like Jesus in front of people, so that they in turn will be inclined to live like Jesus themselves. Now, as you read his book, it becomes obvious that he does a rather selective, or he paints a rather selective picture of Jesus. He highlights only what you would call the gentle characteristics of Jesus, but he never deals with the sterner picture that the Gospels paint when they describe Jesus as being angry, for example. When they describe Jesus as making a whip and turning over the tables in the temple and driving people out and displaying anger. Or how about Jesus cursing a fig tree, an inanimate fig tree, so that when they came back, they found out it had withered from the roots up. Now, it's kind of hard to emulate these characteristics of Jesus because, personally, the thing that's so unique about Jesus is not how he acted in given circumstances, but the person that he was manifested in his works. In fact, you may remember the Apostle Paul highlighted the fact in Philippians that Jesus' life was marked first and foremost by his overwhelming concern to fulfill the will of the Father who sent him. And he described this in terms of his obedience. He is obedient in what he does. And what we often fail to grasp is that the acts of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, all have significant redemptive value. They're not simply there for the sake of entertaining us or making us raise our eyebrows. Each and every one of the sayings of Jesus, each and every one of the miracles of Jesus, each and every one of the pictures that the gospel give us regarding the person of Christ are unique to him fulfilling what the Old Testament had to say about the suffering servant of Jehovah. He is fulfilling in his person all that the types foreshadowed. This is why, as we looked at here just a few weeks ago, the parallel between Adam in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam, and Christ, the second Adam. There is an analogy taking place. And whereas the first Adam fails to live up to the covenant that God had enacted, Christ now fulfills that same covenant in order to accomplish something that was entrusted to the first Adam, that is, to act as the federal or representative head of all of his posterity. You see, when Jesus appears and John announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," the act of him taking away the sin of the world in his life is designed to him to fulfill the covenant of works by his obedience. He is acting as a representative of his own chosen ones. Jesus' life is not meant to be emulated in the sense that we can duplicate what he did and how he did it. Listen, you can look at what the gospel records say about Jesus and the things that he did. For example, the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the raising of the dead. All of these acts cannot be duplicated. But you cannot abstract, say, certain attitudes that you like about Jesus, such as he is meek and lowly, right? Those kind of things. Isn't that great? We can look at the model of Jesus and how he turned the other cheek, how he didn't respond when insulted. You know, we extract those, but you can't extract them no more than you can take a historical figure like George Washington and say, "Look, you remember this story about George Washington chopping down the cherry tree? I cannot tell a lie," says he told his father. "It was I." And this is supposed to be a noble example of the founding father of the United States, of his moral and virtuous character. Now, if it's apocalyptic and it actually never happened, well, that's beside the point. The important point is, here is a characteristic that we know was true of George Washington, was his transparency and his honesty. Well, that's all fine and good. But a lot of people have been like that. And it is a disservice to any historical figure when we only take one aspect of their life and say, in effect, this is how it defined him. What about George Washington's other traits and other characteristics? Historians know that figures like George Washington are multifaceted. They're not always that easy to explain. Human nature is often contradictory. And any historical figure that we study, we do so from a distance. Whereas the documents of the New Testament record eyewitness testimony. They tell us about the person of Christ and what John says, the things that we have seen, the things that we have heard, the things that we have touched. These things we make known to you. It's important, therefore, that we know what Jesus actually did do if we're going to seek to answer the question, what would he do? Now, a more important thing is at stake here. If we seek to convey to people that the key to a relationship to God is the degree to which we are able to duplicate the life of Jesus individually, what we're saying, in effect, is my efforts to live like Jesus, in the final analysis, is what makes God pleased with me. What does that turn out to be? It turns out to be that we're justified by human works. The first and most important question that each of us have to answer is, how will I stand in the courtroom of God's law? When the law of God becomes the standard by which God will judge me, all my efforts to emulate Jesus will be compared to the degree to which I satisfied the demands of God's law. If at any point I failed to do that, my efforts to emulate Jesus will not negate or offset the transgression that I have committed. You see, if justification is in any way based upon something that I do to change myself, then every aspect of my life is going to be tainted by my failure to live up to that very standard that I strive to achieve. All of us are guilty of not living up to our highest expectations. Not a single one of us has ever lived up to what we think we ought to be or do. And we're illusionary if we think we have. You often hear people being interviewed and they'll say, if I had it to do over again, I'd do it the exact same way. That's the answer of a fool. Anybody that doesn't learn from their past failures that you don't do that, I can give you any number of illustrations just from common everyday experience that we learn from what we did in the past, that if confronted with that scenario again, we better do things differently, or we're going to have the same results. None of us have ever lived up to our own expectations of what we think we should do and ought to be. And if our justification depends on that, we are doomed. Either we have a perfect righteousness, one that is not subject to change, one that's not subject to being tainted by our own failures, or we will have a righteousness that only brings judgment. Is that not what the Apostle Paul said earlier in the chapter in Romans? What did he say about our righteousness? The things that we think commend ourselves, the efforts at self-sacrifice, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Oh, perhaps not in the eyes of other people who admire them, but in the eyes of a holy God, who the Bible says he's so pure he cannot even look upon iniquity, it brings only wrath. Any form of justification that is not rooted and grounded in a perfect righteousness that never once failed to do what God commanded is going to bring us into condemnation. That's why in the Epistle to the Romans, the two terms that are set over and against each other are justification and condemnation, because they're judicial terms. You're in a courtroom. You will either be justified or condemned. And the basis upon your justification must be a full and complete righteousness that manifests itself in the light of the law of God as being perfect. Now, Until we grasp this, we may not think that these distinctions, such as imputed righteousness as opposed to imparted righteousness, are just splitting theological hairs. What's the difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. Because imparted righteousness, that is, God starts the process with us. The Holy Spirit helps us to see what we need. And then we start working it out individually. But as you all know, our Christian lives look like the Dow Jones stock market. This, that, down, down. Here goes. I've been a pastor far too long to know that Christians are, as Luther said, at once and the same time, sinner and righteous. Christians need the gospel preached to them with great frequency because they are still sinners. In fact, the most mature, the most godly, the most wise of all Christians down to the history have seen that clearly. That the more they grow in grace, the more they see their moral bankruptcy. As the Apostle Paul could say, at the end of his life, not the beginning, but writing to Timothy, he says, I am chief of sinners. How could he say that? Because he saw all too clearly that his acceptance with God was not based upon his missionary efforts, not based upon his personal piety and devotion. It was based upon the righteousness of Christ. Isn't it interesting that the Bible uses expressions like clothed and covered? You see, our unrighteousness is such that unless God clothes us in a perfect righteousness, the garment will be soiled. Justification, linked in any way to how we emulate Jesus, is a obnoxious thing in the eyes of God. It's a disservice to Christ. And I'll tell you why. If we focus upon what Jesus was like, and we in turn use Him as a template, the cross is greatly diminished. In fact, it ends up disappearing. You see, when the Bible tells us to have this mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, Paul is principally talking about us looking at Jesus in terms of what He did to please the Father in His mission as the Son. The question, what would Jesus do, tells us about what Jesus actually did. Yes, we ought to emulate Jesus in terms of His attitude, that He was selfless, that He gave of Himself, and that His first and foremost concern was to obey the will of His Father. All those things are commendable. But following Jesus in that sense has nothing to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with the call to Christian discipleship. If Jesus is nothing more than your role model, you are doomed. I referenced Tiger Woods earlier. You could take every one of us out to a golf course, and after watching hours and hours and hours of Tiger Woods videos on how to play golf, and then you're going to play a round of golf with Tiger Woods, are you going to beat him? No. You can be told all you want that you ought to swing a golf club like Tiger Woods or Phil Mickelson, and it won't help you one bit. Oh, you may improve your own score, but in terms of you actually emulating a great athlete, you lack the ability to do it. To try to emulate Jesus in any given circumstance presupposes that you have the ability to do what Jesus did, and you don't. The gospel is not about your life, and it's certainly not about mine. The gospel, as Luther said to his young friend Melanchthon, is outside of you. It has to do with what Christ actually did in satisfying the demands of the law and fulfilling it in his life and suffering the penalty of the broken law in his death, so as to provide all those who come to him with a perfect righteousness that cannot have anything wrong with it. That is the only kind of righteousness that will satisfy the demands of a holy God. May God enable you to see clearly your need for Christ this day and to convince you that your unrighteousness is going to be judged by God in righteousness. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper? I would encourage all our visitors to take time to read the back of the bulletin. It gives guidelines for participation. At this time, would you so do? Let us begin by giving thanks for the bread.
Our most holy Father, we thank you for Christ, for the obedience of Christ who took upon himself our sins and died on the cross. We thank you for his obedience to the law and the imputation of his righteousness to us. We thank you that you have provided a physical reminder of Christ through this bread and his broken body. We pray this in his name. Amen.